Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
And I had the choice of right or left. I will always, without fail, go the wrong direction. I've even tried to outthink myself, and I'll think, okay, Andy, my gut tells me to go right. So instead of going right, I'm going to go left. And I'm still wrong. It doesn't matter if I second guess or double guess and all of that stuff. And so when we're driving together, I rely heavily upon Ann to tell me where we're going. And if we get lost, I blame Ann because I say, look, we both know our situation. If it's on me, we're lost. Like, you got to come through here. You know, I'll say, it's terrible. I get lost. I even get lost in the emergency room of the hospital up here. Like, this is how bad it is. I'll go in and I'll visit someone and I'll come out. I'm like a goldfish. I swim around the bowl once and I forget where I'm at. And I'm like, okay, I got to get out of here. So I start wandering around looking for an exit to get out of there until a doctor or a nurse comes up and says, excuse me, sir, can I help you? Because they don't look at me and think, oh, there's a pastor who's lost. They look at me and think, someone left the door open and a homeless guy went in. They're trying to, shoo me out of there as quickly as I can. And I just have this terrible sense of direction. I'm always going to make the wrong choice. Well, we have this, as Christians, we have this belief that when we are left to our own devices, we will go the wrong direction. When we are given the choice, we're going to make the wrong one and rebel against God. Like, it's called original sin. Perhaps you've experienced it yourself. It's original sin that we have this fundamental brokenness. When we're left to our own devices, we're going to choose to rebel against God, and that sin plays out in all of our lives. And so then the question becomes, you know, if we're trying to move forward into our future, what's going to determine our future? Is it going to be our sin and mistakes? Or is there going to be something else that can help us secure a better future for ourselves? Because if it's up to us, we're going to get lost. So we think about that going into Israel's failure. Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. He's with God for some time, and I guess Israel thinks, well, I don't know where he went, so we need to figure something else out. They get impatient. Now, mind you, Israel gets impatient, but God has just delivered them from slavery to Egypt. God has brought them through the Red Sea. God has defeated the Egyptian army. God has miraculously provided manna in the wilderness for them, miraculously given them water from the rock in the wilderness, has given them the law from on high to show them how to live their lives. God has given them all of this stuff. And so here they are. I mean, we just last week we covered the Ten Commandments, right? And so we've got all of this stuff in place. Israel's had all this stuff in place, but still they decide, hey, they get impatient, and it seems that they want a visible symbol of the divine presence to be with them. So they want a visible symbol of the divine presence. And so to do this, they commit adultery. Or idolatry, sorry. I guess there's probably some adultery there too. All the trees are going to blow together for a while. And they worship a golden calf. So they make this golden cow, and they start to worship that. And it's kind of a bit foggy there. Like, as you hear that, you're like, as we hear that, I think our gut impulse is to think, well, they just decided to make up their own gods as they went, or they were doing something else. But I don't think that's exactly what was going on. There's a couple other choices. One is, it's possible that they were trying to make a physical representation of Yahweh, or they were trying to make a physical representation of the angel of the Lord that went before them. And so I tend to think it's one of those things, and I'm going to assume actually that they're trying to somehow make this physical representation of Yahweh. And part of the reason I think that is if you look in verse 5, they make this calf and they said, here's your God, O Israel. And then Aaron says, all right, let's hold a festival to the Lord. Which seems like a really weird thing to say if they were like making up their own gods as they went. Somehow he thinks that, oh, this is all just fine and good. And they actually offer offerings to it. And they think, well, no, this is how we should worship God. We should make a golden calf, right? And so that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, this is a way for us to represent and have a visual representation of the Lord. They make an idol of the Lord. In order to do the idol of the Lord, like I said, they made a calf. And that may strike Trek is kind of strange because it doesn't really have the same meaning for us as it did for them. But in the ancient Near East, it was a common way of representing a deity. So this was one of the common ways to represent a deity. That means when Israel wanted to get God in a tangible way, they reduced the Lord of heaven and earth to a common cultural God. They took the Lord that rescued them, but again, the Lord of heaven and earth, and they boiled him down so that he was a God just like the gods they found throughout the culture they were in, a God that was common in the ancient Near East. Second thing is that was interesting is Aaron led them in doing this, and to do this, he took the gold from everyone and he melted it down to form the calf. Now, the gold that the Israelites had, where did Israel get the gold from? Somebody said Egypt, right? From the Egyptians. If you remember, there was this God doing a place upon Egypt. This was seen as a battle between the gods of Egypt and the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. And so in this battle, the Egyptians, after a while, they're just like freaking out. They're like, just take what you want and get out of here. And so the Jewish people took gold from the Egyptians, and it was seen as plunder, and these were the spoils of war, of the war that God had won for them. And so this gold that they were turning over to Aaron, you've got to think of what it represents. These are riches. These are spoils from what God had won for them. God had given them this victory, and this gold represented the riches that God gave them through that victory. And so what did they do with that gold? They melted it down to make it into a common idol. They took the riches that the Lord had given them. They traded their treasure from God, and they turned it into just this common idol, this common rubbish. So then we get into God's reaction to this. God is understandably furious. He's upset, and he says in verse 10, he says, "Leave me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Leave me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them." So then you start to think, well, what does that mean? Is he talking about like fireballs from the sky or something like that? And you start to get a picture of, it's kind of interesting, I think, how God's wrath works throughout Scripture. If you look at, we get some clues as to this, like chapter 32, if you go to verse 30, Moses is again talking to the Lord. And it says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you'll only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you've written.' But then the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" And so that the punishment, the result, the way God's wrath plays out is this blotting out of the book, which I think is symbolizing to us the removal of protection. God taking his hand off of people, removing a seal of protection on them. God's wrath plays out by God removing his protection. We get further confirmation of this if we look in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament as Paul is writing. He writes in chapter 1 verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness." So we know the wrath of God is revealed, and then it starts to talk about the people have chosen to worship things of nature instead of worshiping God who created everything. But then it goes, and then it tells us how this wrath plays out in verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." And so what it seems to be suggesting is the wrath of God plays out this way, by turning people over to their bad desires, turning people over to their sinful desires of their own hearts. So in other words, that you God turning you over so you get to experience the fruits of your sinful choice. Sometimes when I'm talking to people about hell, I'll have us think about it this way. If God really is the source of all goodness and love and life and all those things, if God really is the source of all those things, and sin is looking at God and saying, "You know what? No thanks, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to choose my own way." When you do that, you cut yourself off from God, which means you're cutting yourself off from the source of all goodness and love and life. What do you have left? Hell. I mean, if you are rebelling against God, the source of everything that's good, what do you have left on your own? And so here we have in Romans 1 this you know, God's turning them over to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity. which means that God could just let us go. That God at some point might say, fine, have it your way. And then allow us to reap the fruits of our sinful actions. Which then feels kind of terrifying, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. And so then you have to start to think to yourself, well, what if my future is determined by my sins? It's not a good thing. Like, what if God really does turn me over? What if my brokenness, my propensity to go the wrong direction, my broken moral compass, what if that's going to determine where I'm at and where I'm going? It's this terrifying thing. We think, well, but wait, can't there be something that helps us? And it says, But Moses intercedes for Israel. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, and he begins to make this argument for them. Moses intercedes for Israel. I mean, think about it this way. Luckily for Israel, they had one of their own up on the mountain with God. Right? Like, they had someone who could represent them. One of their own people was up there with God. Luckily for Israel, they had Moses who could plead their case for them. Luckily for Israel, they had Moses up there to go in. And then this fascinating thing that God invites Moses into his council. That God seems to be figuring out what he's going to do next. And he's like, Moses' word actually means something. It's this kind of fascinating thing. So luckily for God, God is listening to advice, and Moses is up there to plead. And so Moses begins to make his case. Now here's a kind of an interesting thing. Moses' case, Moses doesn't say, well, Lord, the Israelites, which by the way, when God brings this up, this is kind of funny too. God sees what's happening, says to Moses, he's angry, he says, your people that you brought out of Egypt. It's kind of like a parent, right? Like, guess what your son did, you know, kind of thing. Your people that you brought out of Egypt, they're doing this. Well, Moses, when he's arguing back, he doesn't say, well, you know, Israel, they're really good-hearted people. They just are a little confused. Or he doesn't say, well, they didn't mean it. He doesn't do anything to suggest that the character of Israel is anything but sinful. He doesn't apologize for Israel at all. We're going to begin with the basis that Israel's really messed up. So what does he appeal to? He appeals to the character of God. He appeals to the character of God. He says, Lord, these are your people that you rescued out of Israel. These are your people. And then he appeals to God's reputation. He says, you know, the Lord is mighty. He wants him to have a good reputation. So he says, Lord, why should the Egyptians say that you brought him out of slavery just to kill him over here? And then not only does he appeal to God's reputation, he appeals to God's faithfulness. He says, remember, you made a promise. You made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, or Jacob, who's also called Israel. You made a promise to them that you would give them this land and make them this people. Moses appeals to the character of God. When he's trying to get something different to happen for Israel, trying to make this change for what's going to determine Israel's future, when he does that, Moses appeals to the character of God. He doesn't want Israel's sinful nature to determine their future. He wants God's faithful and good character to determine Israel's future. You see, the thing is, we've all betrayed God. We've all sinned, just as Israel sinned. I mean, they wanted a visible symbol of the divine presence. We too try to shrink God down into some sort of controllable portion. They did it by making an image of God. They made a calf because they made it into an image of a common idol for the area. They put it down as something they felt comfortable with. But we remake God into an image that we're comfortable with too. We do it all the time, even with kind of simple things that may not seem like they make a big deal. So think about this, for example, like a lot of times people will say, they'll joke around and they'll say, you look like Jesus. They'll tell me that I look like Jesus because I look like some paintings of Jesus. But it's a fascinating thing. People say you look like Jesus. No one has ever mistaken me for a first century Middle Eastern Jew. So what does that tell you? White people, white Jesus. We make God into something we're comfortable with, that we relate to, that makes sense to us, that fits us. We make God into something that fits us. And so we end up remaking God into this deity that just happens to like the people that we like, and hates the people that we hate and votes the way that we vote and takes the same stance on issues that we take. But God also just happens, he's merciful too. He just happens to be especially merciful to the sins that we happen to do a lot. It's easy to remake God into an image that is more manageable for us and that affirms what's going on with us anyway. You know, I think one of the things that has to be a check against this for us is when you're studying Scripture and when you're praying, you should feel, as Wesleyans, we believe in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which means God is cleansing you, cleaning you, and you should experience that cleansing and cleaning. Like, when you're reading Scripture, there should be challenge to it for you. God should be growing you and moving you, not simply affirming everything you already thought was right anyway. As I say to you sometimes, like if you're studying Scripture and you see a whole bunch of stuff about how to make your neighbor a better person, but nothing about how to make you a better person, you're reading it wrong. Because our propensity, our tendency is to just kind of boil God down into something that reaffirms me already and thinks the way I think. They made God into an image that kind of fit the cultural mold of the time. Another thing they did was they traded their gold to make a common idol. But we trade in the riches that God gives us. We trade those in, and we end up chasing common idols as well. We trade in the riches that God gives us, and we chase the very same things that the people of the world all around us chase. Like, think about, God has given us, in 1 John, it says, "See how much the Father has loved us that we are called the children of God, and that indeed is what we are." We have this amazing blessing that we would be called the children of God, children of the Most High King, so that would be my identity, like that could be my core identity, that I am someone that Jesus Christ loves enough to have died for, and I am adopted into the family of God. Like, that identity should be the most important thing. Like, if that isn't enough for me, nothing else will be. And so we have this thing where we are offered this thing to be adopted into the family of God, to know that the Son of God himself loved us enough to die for us. Like, that should be our identity. But we trade that in all the time to try and earn some other identity or some other name or some other stuff to get other people's approval. Like, we have this forgiveness and reconciliation of God himself, but yet we trade that in and we seek other people's approval. Or job titles, or fame, or all sorts of other stuff. We trade in God's riches just to chase the common idols all around us. We take the forgiveness that God gives us and we use it as a license to continue sinning. We take the freedom that we have in Christ and we use it to just simply please our own flesh. We trade in God's riches and end up chasing the very things that everybody else around us chases. We make an idol that looks a lot like everybody else's idol. So what will determine our future? I mean, who's going to save us from this? We need a mediator. We need someone to save us. We need someone to rescue us. I said, and back when I was talking about Moses, I said, you know, luckily for Israel, they had one of their own that was up pleading their case with God. Like, luckily for Israel, when they were broken and chose the wrong direction and all that stuff, one of their guys made it so that he could talk to God for them and plead their case. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing about praying for all authorities, and he says, you're praying for all authorities, which is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. You see, just like Israel was lucky that they had one of them that was up there, we too are lucky. Christ Jesus, himself human, one of us, who can stand in our place and plead our case. We've got someone who's up there when we make the wrong turn, when we do the stupid thing, when our sinful, rebellious hearts went out, we've got someone pleading our case and saying, no, but is our sin going to determine our future, or is God's character going to determine where we're going? And we've got somebody pleading for us saying, no, let's have the character of God determine where these people are going. Well, what is the character of God? Well, we see one of the important parts of the character of God here in 1 Timothy 2. Notice how Paul described, there's all sorts of ways you can describe God and attributes you can give, but he said, this is right and acceptable in the sight of God, what? Our Savior. Who desires what? Everyone to be saved. How is he describing God? Savior. So really the question is, do you want your future to be dependent upon your brokenness and your broken moral compass? Or do you want to plead and place your hope on the character of God, our Savior, who desires that everyone would be saved? See, as we're thinking this stuff over, and I want you to consider this, because sometimes, I don't know, as we're thinking about the wrath of God, that can be, people kind of wonder about that and kind of wonder, is that what God really wants? Is that what God really wants? Is God desire to just destroy us for his wrath to consume us? But even in this story in Exodus 32, like he says to Moses in verse 10, leave me alone, that my wrath may consume his people. But even in saying that, there's like an invitation. There's an invitation to that conversation. I mean, it's God, right? Like, it's God and Moses. If God wanted to be left alone, he just like flicks Moses off the mountain, right? Right? This makes sense. But what does he say? Well, no, leave me alone. I want to do this. And then Moses says, but wait. It's almost as if God desires that everyone would be saved. And as you're thinking about this, as you're thinking about how God's wrath plays out and all that stuff, I want you to think about this. When our future was hanging in the balance, when there was no mediator because there was no one who could be in that spot for us, when our future hung in the balance as if our sin was going to determine our destiny or if God's character was, when our future was hanging in the balance, God was so serious about our salvation. God was so serious about wanting everyone to be saved that he sent his own son to live and to die and to raise again for us so that he could be mediator on our behalf because we cannot do it ourselves. That is the extent to which God will go for us and for our salvation. When our future hung in the balance, God took matters into his own hand because after all, he is God our Savior who desires that all be saved in him. In the end, we are just like Israel. We want a visible image to tell us about the divine. Well, in just about every Christian church, you'll see a visible image that tells you about God. It tells you a very important thing about God. We have a cross. And that cross is a symbol of God's love and sacrifice for us. That cross reminds us that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. His only son to die for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God so loves us that he sent his only son to die for us. I mean, what an amazing thing. This symbol of God's love and sacrifice. And so when you are up against it and your sinful flesh is making bad choices and you just feel like, when you just feel overwhelmed, and you start to wonder, is my sin going to determine my destiny? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and remember that your sin has been dealt for, all of it. Your sin has been dealt with, all of it, by the love of Jesus Christ. And that cross is empty. And all that remains is the love of God. Your destiny does not have to be determined by your brokenness. But we can appeal to the character of God who loves us and wants to save us, that he would save us in turn.